We're coming to the end of the book of Acts in a wonderful study. We'll have next Sunday, we'll talk about Rome and the epilogue to the book. And then I think the week after that will be our last week, and it may be a kind of a review. And we'll go over through the whole book and just pick out some of the high spots and talk about it. I'd love for you to be thinking about the book of Acts, and when you come back on the second week, not next week, but the next week, I'd like us to share any particular blessings or insights that you have had into this rather amazing book, really a tremendous book. We've reached chapter 27, which I think is probably my favorite chapter in this book, and you'll find out as we get into it why I just love this chapter. It's just so full of meaning for me, and I think for all of us in the Word of God. So, by the way, do we have any veterans here this morning? I just like to know. Veterans. Jim, you're a veteran? Yeah, he got shot by a helicopter in the Vietnam War, right? So he's a real. Any other veterans here? Today's Veterans Day. Yeah. Any parents of veterans? I'm a parent of a. Yeah, really good show. Yeah, so. Yeah, these people paid a deep price, didn't they? Yeah. Ones who laid down their lives for our freedom. It's a huge, huge thing. So, well, let's pray and get started. Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is. What a tremendous encouragement in times of distress and even in chaos, as we'll talk about today. How we thank you, Lord, that these words are recorded by Dr. Luke, but guided by the Holy Spirit and sent down to us through the ages, that we might rejoice and be glad in what God has done. Thank you for this lesson today, and I pray you make it a blessing to us all. Amen. Amen. So you know where we are in the book. Here we go. Backstory. Paul successfully preached the gospel throughout the whole Roman world. It's amazing. You know, this guy, you just think of one man and the effect that he had. You know, the Lord said that we were to go to the ends of the earth, and going, and I just see this old man, probably 60, 70 years old in this time of his life, and walking along with a walking stick, a little bag over his shoulder, you know, and probably his hair kind of frizzling out. I think he probably had a little hook nose. I don't know why I think that, but I think that. And you know, mile after mile after mile after mile, taking the gospel and preaching to the lowliest and preaching to the highest. He's not afraid to talk to the lowly people, and he wasn't afraid to talk to governors and kings. Amazing. Successfully preached the gospel throughout the whole Roman world. On his three missionary journeys, he planted a string of churches. You look at it. You know, first of all, going up into Turkey, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that area, and then across Troas, up into Philippi, across through Thessalonica, down into Athens, and then over into Corinth, and then eventually all the way to Rome. It's just amazing what this man did. One man, tremendous what he did. Back in Jerusalem, his Jewish countrymen accused him of perverting their culture and law. And you remember the story, don't you, of how they found him in the temple, and they thought he had an Asian with him there, and not a Gentile with him. And they accused him, and there was rioting and all sorts of things. You remember the story. Filled with jealousy when Gentiles were offered salvation. As long as he talked to Jews, no problem. Talked to Gentiles, wow, sparks fly. It flew. And they sought to kill Paul repeatedly. I think I found about five times what it specifically says that they tried to kill Paul, starting in Damascus and then ending there in Jerusalem, where there was this plot against him to kill him. About five times they tried to kill him. In Jerusalem, Paul was falsely accused and arrested while accompanying devotees who were fulfilling their vows in the temple. He experienced five trials, and you know about these. We've talked about them. I don't need to talk about them again. And yet this word came to Paul after he had witnessed in Jerusalem. The Lord said to him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, you must witness in Rome also." So Paul knew that. He knew what his destiny was. He'd spoken in Jerusalem, which is the religious capital of the world. He'd spoken in Athens, which is the cultural capital of the world. And now he was going to Rome, which is the political capital of the world. And he was going to go there too. And he knew that. God had already told him he was going to go. Despite many accusations, he maintained a strong witness and was never convicted of any crime worthy of death. Remember, each one said, "This man hasn't done anything worthy of death. He hasn't done anything worthy of death." Amazing. At his fourth trial before Governor Festus, Festus could not make any headway with his situation, and to please the Jews, underline that, to please the Jews, he threatened to return Paul to Jerusalem to be tried there. Paul knew of the wicked plots of the Jews to kill him. There was no way he could get around this and have a fair trial, so Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. And you remember this, don't you? Where he said, I appeal to Caesar. And once that's said, in the Roman context, you're going to Caesar. That's where you're going. And by the way, that's Nero. We talked about that, I believe, last week. Chapter 27 relates the epic story of Paul's journey from Caesarea, which was the provincial, the Roman center there along the coast there with Israel, north of Jerusalem, all the way to Rome. It tells that story in graphic detail. Paul was placed in the custody of a man named Julius. He was a centurion. That means he was ruled over, 100 other soldiers. So he had rank. He was a Roman centurion responsible to get him safely to Rome. And he was given that commission. Paul was accompanied by Dr. Luke, who we know very well, the author of this book, and also a believer called Aristarchus from Thessalonica. We don't know much about him, but we do find out that on this trip he was a prisoner with Paul. So Paul was a prisoner, and he had his soldier. Aristarchus was a prisoner as well, and the two of them were on this ship together with Dr. Luke. There were also a number of other criminals, along with the Roman guards being sent to Rome. So this, a whole bunch of, imagine this, the prisoners, guards on this ship, as well as a whole boatload full of grain. Yeah. Luke was loyal, was Paul's loyal friend, who seems to have given over part of his life to be with Paul during these difficult days and wrote the book of Acts. Luke didn't preach any sermons. We don't know any great things that he did, didn't work any miracles, all these things. But he was a faithful one who got behind an important man of God. That's a good thing to do, To get behind somebody that's doing God's work. That's a really, really thing. We've had many people as missionaries who stood behind us all the way in all the things we've done. They haven't been able to go themselves to distant places of the earth, but they've sent somebody. It's a wonderful thing to do. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. He was a disciple of Paul who followed him on some of his journeys, and now he was a fellow prisoner on his way to Rome. So in order to understand this story today, you need to understand a little bit about the Mediterranean and about sailing. Any sailors here? You got any sailors here? You're a sailor. Good. Well, you'll appreciate this in today. And learning about some of the trade winds and how they worked and so on. You have to understand these things to get into the story. Rome was the most populous and important city of the ancient world. Now, I don't know about China. I don't know what was going on over there. But in the ancient world, Roman was it. And it had about 1 million people at the time of Christ and the apostle, about 1 million people. So Rome needed a huge supply of grain to feed all those people, especially if there was famine. And where was grain to be found? Well, there was only one place where you could always find grain, and that was Egypt. Remember Joseph? Remember what he did there, and he had the storehouses of grain and so on in that Nile Delta, beautiful grain crops. If you fly over that part of the world, it's really interesting because it's desert. And you look down from the airplane and you just see this whole big swath of green underneath you because they all farm, off the Nile. And they all have these ways of getting water out of the river into these, side streams and irrigation patches and so on. It's just beautiful to see. But there's lots of grain grown in Egypt. And so that was the place where you went for grain. Well, they had to get the grain from Egypt. They had to get it all the way up to Rome. So they had a fleet of ships, big ships. I mean, this one carried 276 people. So they're not little boats, These are big ships, even that back 2,000 years ago. The Romans had a huge, large fish of ocean-going ships transporting grain from the Nile Delta to Rome. Now, this is really interesting, and you need to understand this to get the story. There are two seasons. The winds of the Mediterranean have two distinct seasons. I'm not sure if this is the doldrum area or not, but the winds go one way part of the year and they go the other way the other part of the year. So the winds of the Mediterranean have two distinct seasons, summer and winter. In the summer, winds blow toward the northwest. That's good sailing going up to Rome. You can imagine from Egypt up to Rome northwest. That's good sailing time, okay? In the winter, they transition to the southwest and they turn around and go the other way. In the springtime, between March and April, that's the time just when the winds are changing. In those months, the winds can be unpredictable. it goes one way one day and one day the other way. Very unpredictable. It's a dangerous time to travel, and ships usually winter in a safe harbor during the winter. They don't travel. They can't get there very well. Paul's journey was in this dangerous time of year, the Passover, had ended. Now, the Passover in the Jewish calendar occurred in the month of Nisan. So that was like March, April, right in that time. So it says the Passover had ended, okay? So we know that this is a dangerous time of year. And if you read through the chapter, and you actually read it through, you'll see, you know, they went here with great difficulty, and they just, you know, squeezed in here and squeezed in there. It's very interesting to follow the chapter itself when you know this, that this is a bad time of year for sailing, okay? So here they go part of the year. I think I missed the other one here. Here we go. So there's these two times of year when the winds are changing, and they switch around. You get going one way, and bang, the wind changes the other. Remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah and the great fish? You know, he was in this same area of the world, and there were treacherous winds at that time, too. Paul's group boarded the trip at Caesarea and sailed along the coast towards Sidon. That's up in toward Lebanon today. They set out after the feast. That's after the Passover in March or April. So it was a dangerous time of the year to sail. So they hugged the coast to the lee of Cyprus, close to the shore. And from there, they continued along the coast of Turkey to Sicilia and Pamphylia. Those are the provinces in southern Turkey, Sicilia, and that's where Tarsus is. And Pamphylia is the next province over. At a port called Myra, they found one of these large, huge grain ships headed for Italy, so they boarded and set sail. So here's the map. And you can see them taking off from Caesarea, Sidon, and then going around because of the winds. You see, the winds are going contrary now, so they have to go up around Cyprus and follow the coast very carefully because they're afraid of the bad weather. They get to Myra. They work their way along the coast of Turkey and then turn south toward the island of Crete. Then they sail to the southern shore of Crete, looking for a similar harbor in which they could winter. About halfway along the coast of Crete, they came to a place called Fair Havens. Now, that's the name today. There are other names today. They're Greek names, and I looked them up, but I can't tell you them today. This was a pretty good harbor, but the ship's captain wanted to go a little further. So here they are. They're at Myra. They go on to Sindus, down past the island of Ptolemy, and they come onto the underside of Crete. It's been very interesting to me to know these stories and to fly over this part of the world many times. And when I fly down from Europe, I used to fly through Frankfurt and down south into Ethiopia or Sudan, and I've flown right over this area, and it's so interesting to look right down there and see exactly the island, you know, exactly in the place where the Bible said it is. There's so many things like that, by the way. People say the Bible's made up, some skeptic. It cannot be. There are just infinite details, like even the weather patterns. There's just so many details in the scriptures which work out to be true as you get into it. So there's these two. There's Fair Havens, and then there's another harbor called Phoenix. That's the Greek names for them, the ancient Greeks' names for them. They're about 60 miles apart. I would guess these two are about 60 miles apart. So if you look at the Fair Havens harbor, this is a satellite picture of the harbor, and you can see it's a little bit exposed there on the western side. On the eastern side, rather, a little bit exposed. And then you see Phoenix, which is much more harbored, and if winds are coming down from the north, it's a much better harbor. So you could see why the sailors wanted to go from this one over to that one. You could see why they were thinking that that would be a good idea. Well, Paul knew about this. Paul knew these waters could be treacherous at certain times of the year. He knew the story of Jonah. When a favorable wind started to blow, the others wanted to sail to a better port. The voyage was now very dangerous. See, that's what I'm telling you, a dangerous time of year. Since the fast, that's the Passover, was already over. So this is the time of year where it's dangerous to sail. Paul said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, but only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives, not only of the loss of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And he warned them, said, "Don't do it." Now remember, Julius is listening in, and Julius is the centurion, and he's in charge now. I mean, there's a captain of the ship, but Julius agrees with the others, and so away they go. But the captain of the ship persuaded Julius to press on toward the quote-unquote better port. Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, "Thrice I was shipwrecked, a day and a night have I spent in the deep." We only know one shipwreck that Paul had, but he's had two others. And I don't know what this spending a day and night in the deep means, unless he means he was, you know, in a raft or holding onto a plank or something out there. So he knew about the sailing. He knew about the situations in the sea out there. So here you have these two little places, Fairhaven's and Phoenix out there, and they just started out on this little 50-mile journey that they're going to get to this better port, when all of a sudden, boy, the winds blew in, a huge storm, huge, massive storm. Actually, it calls it a hurricane and a typhoon. These words are used in the actual text, these two words, the typhoon and hurricane. That's where we get our word hurricane from, hurricuido. And we get our word, English word, hurricane from that. And so this massive storm came, and look where it's going. It's going south into Libya, into Africa, is where this storm is blowing them. While they were trying to reach the new harbor 50 miles away, a terrific northeasterner, hurricuido, let loose its fury against them. The ship could no longer maneuver, so the captain lowered the sail and let the ship be driven by the wind. Boy, that's scary. Bring down the sail, then let it go. Where is it going to go? It drove them to the southwest, 25 miles past the island of Cauda. And by the way, when I flew over this one time, I looked down, and that island is right there. I couldn't believe it. I thought, just like it says in the book of Acts. Amazing. The sailors were fearful that they would run into the shallows of Syrtis, North Africa. This is really important. It gives us that name. So we know where the winds were blowing them. They were blowing them toward North Africa. Here's Skavdos, here up here, and it was blowing them south, right into the coast of Libya. And these shoals where ships would be caught in there and they couldn't get out. Running under the small sail of Clauda, it talks about, and then fearing they would run aground on the shoals of Syrtis. Very fearful for them. This is what it is. Syrtis, the lengthy shoals and desert along the Libya where ships became stranded. There was no getting out for the ship, for they were forced to enter the Gulf. For everywhere there were shallows, everywhere thickets of seaweed from the depths, and over them silently washed the foam of the water. So even the historians, they talk about this, how this place where they thought they were going into was, when a ship gets in there, it doesn't get out. That's what happens. And they were terrified they were getting into North Africa. So now we see the heroic efforts of the crew to save themselves and the ship. By the way, there are 276 souls on board. And the hold is full of grain, wheat, going to Rome. With great difficulty, they hoisted the lifeboat from the ship. So they're pulling along a little boat behind. That's the way they do it. But now it's getting whiplashed back there. So they're taking that little dinghy back there and they're putting it up onto the ship. They tied cables under the ship to keep them from breaking. I don't know what their cables were made from. Today, cables usually are made from steel. I would guess probably at that time it would be ropes. But anyway, they're trying to tie the ship together so it won't be battered by the storm. They let down their sea anchor. Have you ever heard of this? And to slow their drift in the open sea. Do you know what a sea anchor is? You ever seen one of those?
A sea anchor is a large... That's it right there.
Yeah, that's it right there. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Well, it's like a parachute, but they let it down into the water, and it's to stop you. It's to stop you from being smashed and slopped around by the waves. And it's to stabilize you. So all this time now, they're dragging this thing, which is very interesting in the story. They're dragging this thing so that they don't get blown off course, but they don't have any idea where they are. Next, they jettison their precious wheat cargo into the sea. Their ship was adrift, driven by the wind and the waves. In desperation, they started throwing the ship's rigging overboard. Not only the grain, now they're going for the rigging, the tackle and the mast and all this stuff. Lighten the ship as much as we can. Throw this stuff off. So throwing all that stuff overboard. For 14 days, they could not see the sun and moon. So they could not take any readings to determine their proximity to sandbars of Africa. They had no idea. They couldn't, you know, the old sextant, how you kind of tell where you are by the stars. They couldn't do it because there were clouds, and they were just being driven by this furious storm. When neither sun nor moon appeared for many days, we finally gave up all hope. This is Luke writing now. It says, we gave up. We said, we're done. We're perishing. There's no hope of being saved. We're had it. We've had it. Then Paul speaks up. The passengers and crew had even stopped eating. I'm thinking they probably were upchucking, you know. Ever been on a rocky ship? Joanne and I were on a ship like this one time out in the Indian Ocean, and Joanne has a tender stomach, and I think she fed a lot of fish that day. It'd be pretty miserable. And well, these people, they stopped eating. But after two full weeks in the storm, Paul stood up and said, "Men, I told you so. You should have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life. Now remember, before them, he told them, he said that the ship will be lost, there'll be loss of cargo and loss of life. That's what he warned them when he warned them back there at Crete. He told them, but he says, now there'll be no loss of life coming upon you, but only of the ship. Listen very carefully. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So you're going to make it, Paul. I told you you had to witness for me in Rome. So you're going to stand before me there. You will stand before me before Caesar. And listen to this. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Isn't that interesting? Not only you are going to be saved, but all those that are with you, they have been granted to you. They've been given to you. Therefore, keep up your courage. This is what Paul says. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Wow. Amazing. Paul knew he would survive. But God had also given him the 276 souls for whom he had been praying. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think about that. We've got, 15 souls on board on our ship, the Brandt family. 3 kids and 15. And God's given you. God's given you those who are on board with you. Isn't that a lovely passage and assurance? It's really lovely. He was praying for them. Yeah, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. May God do that for all of us. Yeah. We must run aground on a certain island. So on the 14th day, the sailors, sensing they were approaching land, took soundings and found the depth decreasing. You know, they send this down so many fathoms, 120 feet. Then it went to 90 feet. Then it was going to 60 feet and 30 feet. They knew where they were. So fearing they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Remember, they thought they were going to crash into the rocks of Cyprus in North Africa. That's what they thought they were going to do. The sailors saw an opportunity to escape, and they tried to lower the small escape boat and get away. Paul told the Roman guards, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. The sailors now cut the ropes of the escape boat and let it drift away. So who's in command of the ship now? You know, isn't it interesting, you know? I mean, before, you know, the Julius was in charge, but now Paul's in charge of the ship. Julius was now listening to Paul's advice. Yeah. Today is the 14th day since you've been constantly watching and without eating, having nothing to eat. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. What a promise. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all and broke it and began to eat. We were all encouraged and we began to eat. See, Luke's with them. Luke's on this boat, so he's telling the story. They tried to lighten the ship by throwing the last of their cargo. When daylight came, they could see a beach, but they had no idea where they were. They cut away their anchors and hoisted the foresail and headed for the beach. But the ship's bottom struck an underwater reef and would not budge. Now, we actually know where this was. I'm going to give it to you in just a minute. We know where this was. And there's actually a place called St. Paul's Bay. And if you take an aerial look at it, it's a satellite picture looking down. You can see in that bay, you can see the reefs in there. And that's what happened. They hit a reef. A reef is a prominent thing under the water that they couldn't see. And they hit it as they were heading to the shore, trying to get to the shore, they hit the reef. By the way, they've dived down in there and looked, excavated down inside that reef, and they found these massive sea anchors, these ship's anchors that are down in the bottom of there. So you know that what was going on at that place. When a ship is caught on a reef, the waves smash against it with no chance of survival, no chance. The officers knew what pandemonium was about to break out. If the prisoners escaped, each of these guards would pay with their lives, so they planned to kill all the prisoners, including Paul. Remember the Philippian jailer? Remember when the earthquake happened and he took the sword out? He's going to kill himself? Because if they escape, he dies. That's the Roman law. If your prisoner escapes, you die. So the soldiers now are saying, well, these guys will escape, so let's kill them all before they get a chance, otherwise we'll die. But Julius now stood up. He says, no way. Julius is a centurion. He's over 100 others. He said, no way. He was unwilling to see him or others killed. So he said, that can't happen. Julius commanded an army, Julius commanded as many as could to jump overboard and swim for land. So that's what happened. People who could swim, they got out and they swam for it and made it to land. As the ship smashed to pieces, there were planks and huge pieces of wood that were set adrift. Those who could swim, swam. Those who could not, hung on to these bits of broken ship. And in that way, every single soul, 276 of them, were saved. Every single one of them. Not one life was lost in that incident, exactly as Paul had predicted. And I just love this picture. You know, you can imagine these people washing up on shore. Oh my, what a situation that must have been. But everyone, 276, not one person perished. Incredible. So where were they? Where were they? Now they had no idea where they'd landed. Remember that the sailors were afraid that they would crash into the sandbars of Syrtis in North Africa. To them, it was some small island in the ocean that they did not know. But when they asked, they found out where they were. They were on the island of Malta. Malta? You know where Malta is? Very interesting. Here they are. They started off, you know, they were going south over here. This is where they were headed when the wind started. And somehow, by God's grace, they had gone across the Mediterranean Sea 600 miles and they'd hit the island of Malta. You see how tiny that island is? Tiny little island out there. Driven along by the winds of God for nearly 600 miles in just 14 days of stormy weather, if off 1 degree north or 1 degree to the south, they would have been on their way to Spain or out in the middle of the Atlantic. 1 degree, just 1 degree, doop, miss it. Malta. And Malta is right on course to the way to Rome. It's the way you get to Rome from Malta. Just incredible. God had them right on course. Absolutely in case. When they landed, it was exactly on the route to Rome. God's hand was upon them through the storm. He took them on the exact course that they should have taken in good weather to get to Rome. That's the way to go. And by the way, it was a perfect place to winter as well. Yeah. How did they travel 600 miles, dragging a sea anchor in 14 days? Incredible. It was an absolute miracle. It was an absolute miracle what God had done. Incredible. God was guiding them, even in a storm. So you have to ask, why did Luke take such pains to tell this story? Why did he lay this out? I mean, you know, the anchor, the sails, and the, you know, all these things. Why did Luke tell all these little details along the storm? Is this just an adventure story in the life of Paul, or does the Holy Spirit want to teach us an important lesson? I think there's both a corporate and a personal lesson in this amazing story. There's a message here about the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. The church goes through good times and bad. There were times in the Middle Ages when the light of the gospel was reduced to a little flicker. Boy, you think of the Dark Ages, and were they ever dark? The number of true believers was very few. The light had almost gone out, but then came the Protestant Reformation and the revivals that swept through both Europe and America. And today, the gospel has gone throughout all the world. Yeah. In our personal lives, in the same way as God's children, we go through storms in our lives. During these times, we often focus on the problems and try to figure out ways to overcome them. But in reality, our God is the God of storms. He knows exactly where he wants us and uses the storms to drive us to that point. Even in the storms of life, God has not abandoned us. It is rather his way of getting us to where he wants us to be. So, in the storms of life, and you've had them or you're going through them, you know, take heart. Yeah. Because our God is right, he's the God of storms, and you're right on track to where the Lord is taking you. It's hard to believe that, isn't it, sometimes when you go through the storms. Well, that's chapter 27, and I just think it's an amazing chapter. Collectively, as we talk about this, do you have any thoughts that you just want to share about this? We'll break up into small groups for prayer for one another, but do you have any insights or thoughts or even questions? If I can answer them, I will, for what I know. Anybody, any thoughts as we go through this lesson? Yes, sir.
How can we best
Wow. I just listened to a wonderful message this morning by a man named Robert Morris. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Robert Morris. He's a preacher down in Fort Worth, Texas, and he talked about intercession and what it means. And intercession means to bring two parties together. And in our prayers, that's what we do. We bring that person, in our prayers, we bring that person to God. We intercede for them. That's what Christ does for us. Christ brings us to God. He intercedes for us. He brings us together. We can't come together unless there's an intercessor, somebody who brings us together. In intercession, that's what we do. And I love the words of Jesus to Peter when he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And I think we witness to them as we can. But there's other times when we simply bring them to God. You know, prayer is spiritual warfare. And when you pray, you're not praying to change the hand of God. God is already willing that nobody should perish. He's already willing for that person to be saved. But you're actually praying against the forces of darkness. You remember Daniel when he was praying back in Daniel chapter 10? And he said, "I began to pray and then nothing happened for 3 weeks. And then an angel came to him and said, 'From the very day that you began to pray, I was sent, but the prince of Persia withstood me.'" So there are spiritual forces that try and block our prayers from God, and there are spiritual forces which try and keep your friend away from the gospel. So the real struggle in prayer is to overcome the forces of darkness. That's what it really is. You're not trying to change God's hand. God knows what he's doing. He changes us, and then our prayers focus on that force of darkness. So I think the answer to your question that I know, the best answer I know, is to pray for that person and pray in such a way that God will exert his own power and that force of darkness will be overcome. Does that help a little bit? Okay. All right. Good. Any other comments? Please, let's just open up our hearts and share what we're thinking about. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Anybody had storms in life? Anybody here had storms in life? All hands go up.
Find out who hasn't had a storm.
Has anybody not had a storm in life? God might send you one. You know, I thought the appropriate way to pray today would be to just get in small groups together and pray for one another. Just pray for each other. That God would help us, that he would make himself known, that we would have the courage to believe him, that he's with us in these times of life. Can we do that? I'm not going to ask you to solve any questions or big mysteries. I think it's a story we all understand. But just pray that God will open up our hearts. Pray together with somebody. Two or three of you, get together and pray for one another. And particularly through the storms of life, that God would be real to you in those times. Can you do that? Okay, let's get together in two small groups and pray for one another.